Father in heaven, as your children, fellow heirs to the throne of grace, and those who have experienced the riches of the enormous price of salvation given to us freely as a gift. Lord, we come into your presence right now and we ask that you would humble us, that you would clear away the distractions that I know many hold on to this morning. And I pray that you would help us to focus on you. Only you can sustain us. Only you can heal us. You are a great provider. You truly are the great I am. So we sit at your feet this morning asking, Father, that you would teach us new ways, old concepts, things that we've heard before yet sunk in just a little deeper. So God, we're inviting you right now to do a mighty work in our hearts. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters, for their great love for me and my family. Lord, would you bless them this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but last week's sermon by Pastor Ken really depressed me. Remember, it was on Psalm 88, which was supposed to have been written by Haman, son of Zerar, a grandson of Judah, on the oppression of the Hebrews in Egypt. The psalmist bewails before God his complicated sufferings. I haven't talked about it much, but I've been extra cautious as my family and I have been going through various trials these last couple years. I've explained to some of you that It's kind of like having too much stuff on your plate. Pastor Ken's been my mentor for over 20 years, and he always says that when you add something, you need to take something off. But the trials have kind of stacked up on top of each other, and things just continue to seem to fall off the plate. Maybe another way of saying it would be, remember, have you ever seen a guy like this who they're at a circus act or something and they spin these plates on these poles and they got to keep the plates going, and the more the poles and the more the plates, the more he's got responsibility, and you know that it's just a matter of time before one of those are going to start wobbling and they're all going to crash down to the cement floor. It seems like a time, like the psalmist in our life. Remember in Psalm 88, verses 13, he cries out, "But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me?" So I refuse to go back into any depression. The only way I know that this can be accomplished is truly to remember some things. First of all, to remember God's faithfulness in our past, how he's always come through. Remember his words and his promises. As a matter of fact, it was remembering his words and his promises that actually got me out of a deep depression back in 2000. However, even though I am determined not to go into a depression, what I didn't realize is that I slowly began to stop praying for God's intervention in some things. In other words, somewhere along the lines, I stopped giving God my requests because I didn't expect Him to answer. I didn't realize that I was slowly losing my trust in Him. Not trust in my salvation or trust in my redemption. I haven't stopped thanking God and praising God. What I have stopped is giving Him my requests. Almost like settled in my heart that God's silent in my life right now and I need to wait. Have you been at a time in your life where you're just kind of waiting? Where you remember at one time you had a sweet, close fellowship with Him and you could hear His voice. You feel like you're in tune. But then you find yourself kind of at a place where He stops speaking. Trying to cheer my wife up one day, I remembered a devotional I read years ago, and I think I might have read it to all of us, but I'm going to read it again this morning. I don't know how well it encouraged her. I hope it encourages you. It's found in The Streams in the Desert by L.B. Kalman. And it starts off like this. Matthew 15:23, He answered her not a word. Zephaniah 3:17, He will be silent in His love. It may be a child of God is reading these words who has had some great crushing sorrow, some bitter disappointment, some heartbreaking blow from a totally unexpected quarter. You're longing for your master's voice bidding you be of good cheer, but only silence and a sense of mystery and misery meet you. He answered her not a word. God's tender heart must often ache listening to all the sad, complaining cries which arise from our weak, impatient hearts, because we do not see that for our own sakes He answers us not at all, or otherwise than seems best to our tear-blinded, short-sighted eyes. The silences of Jesus are as eloquent as His speech and may be a sign not of His disapproval, but of His approval and of a deep purpose of blessing for you. Listen to an old and beautiful story of how one Christian dreamed that she saw three others at prayer. As they knelt, the Master drew near to them. As He approached the first of the three, He bent over her in tenderness and grace, with smiles full of radiant love, and spoke to her in accents of purest, sweetest music. Leaving her, He came to the next, but only placed His hand upon her bowed head and gave her one look of loving approval. The third woman He passed almost abruptly, without stopping for a word or a glance. The woman in her dream said to herself, how greatly He must have loved the first one. To the second He gave His approval, but none of the special demonstrations of love He gave the first. And the third must have grieved Him deeply, for He gave her no word at all and not even a passing look. I wonder what she has done and why He made so much difference between them. As she tried to account for the action of her Lord, He Himself stood by her and said, O woman, how wrongly hast thou interpreted Me? The first kneeling woman needs all the weight of My tenderness and care to keep her feet in my narrow way. She needs my love, thought, and help every moment of the day. Without it, she would fail and fail. The second has stronger faith and deeper love, and I can trust her to trust me however things may go and whatever people do. The third, whom I seem not to notice and even to neglect, has faith and love of the finest quality. And her I am training by quick and drastic processes for the highest and holiest service. She knows me so intimately and trusts me so utterly that she is independent of words or looks or any outward intimation of my approval. She's not dismayed nor discouraged by any circumstances through which I arrange that she shall pass. She trusts me when sense and reason and every finer instinct of the natural heart would rebel, because she knows that I'm working in her for eternity, and that what I do, though she knows not the explanation now, she will understand hereafter. Then he says, I am silent in my love because I love beyond the power of words to express or of human hearts to understand, and also for your sakes, that you may learn to love and trust me in spirit-taught, spontaneous response to my love without the spur of anything outward to call it forward. He will do marvels if you will learn the mystery of his silence and praise him for every time he withdraws his gifts, that you may better know and love the giver. I love this devotional because it reminds all of us that things are not always as they seem or as they might feel. Think about Job's experience as an example. If Job's friends were given a glimpse at really what was going behind the scenes and could fully understand God's loving kindness and his compassionate heart that he really had towards Job, perhaps they could have been an encouragement to Job during his time of distress. And it's interesting to think that God saw it best that Job would have everything ripped out of his life to eliminate every comfort that the world could possibly offer, in order that Job would obtain a pure heart that could truly see God. Would God love us that much to take away everything in our life so that we would get a greater glimpse, a clearer glimpse of who he really is? As a matter of fact, the trial produced this statement from Job. We're going to read it in the New Living Translation. Job said, I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. The message has verse 3 read like this. Who is this muddying the water, ignorantly confusing the issue, second-guessing my purposes? Do you ever find yourself second-guessing God's purposes in your life? That maybe you would do things just a little bit different if you were God in your life? Job got more than he bargained for going through these trials and suffering. He got more of God, and I don't think that he realized what was happening until he was able to see God through a pure heart. A heart that God had taken through some of the most horrible things that a person could face on this earth. And it softened him to the point where he began to realize that he is nothing without God, and that God really is everything to him. And he was blessed as a result of his faith and his trust in God's good nature and God's truly righteous character. Which leads us to the question, what do you fall back on when all hope seems lost? Sometimes we forget the most important things in life when it throws us curveballs. Can your light really shine during a time when you feel like everything is dark? Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus even says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And you know, I know that there's probably a couple of different responses to how you might read those verses. Two different types of people sitting in this room. There's the type of people that would read this as Jesus is instructing me to get my light shining so that God can receive glory. And then you have those in this room who read those verses as Jesus is instructing me to shine because he's already placed his light within me. Remember, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I've already made you these things." We don't have to become something. We already are fully God's children. His light has already shone in our hearts. His Spirit already has been united with our spirit. We possess the divine nature within. And this is so important to understand because once again, there are two different groups of people Jesus is talking to. There are those who trust in themselves, and then there's those who trust in God. And it comes down to the question, who accomplishes what? Who accomplishes what? Either I accomplish or God accomplishes. Take, for instance, salvation, deliverance, redemption, the ransom. Who accomplishes justification? Who accomplishes goodness in my life? Who accomplishes a true love? Who accomplishes glorification? Who accomplishes righteousness in my life? If you're going through struggles and you have any doubt in these areas, the question itself could bury you if you don't know that God accomplishes these things and has accomplished these things already in you. You'll have no reserve to fall back on. You'll only see a list of do's and don'ts that you'll never measure up to. So what does Jesus say next to alleviate the stress, knowing that there's two different types of people in the audience in which he's addressing the Sermon on the Mount? Well, he says something that you might not expect, as God normally does. Verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's evident from this that our Lord regarded the law of God very highly. We need to remember again who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to the lost sheep of Israel, mixed in the crowd where, get this, believers and non-believers who believed they were believers. I would say that there were no atheists in the crowd. I don't know that for certain. But I bet you the two main groups were believers, those who were hanging on every word that he said, those who had full intentions to act upon those words, whether it would be mean laying their life down or not. And there were those who were poo-pooing his words, downplaying his words, believing that they believed in God when they never really believed in him. Because Jesus says, if you don't believe in me, you don't believe in the Father either. There were those who trusted God and those who trusted in themselves. Based on which category you are in, you are either feeling liberated by Jesus' words up here, or you are feeling like another weight has been placed on your shoulders. And you will need to find out who the scribes and Pharisees were so you can find out how your efforts can surpass theirs. What a weight! Well, to get a fuller understanding of what Jesus is talking about, let's look at a couple words that he specifically uses. The first word is the word abolish. In verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The word abolish means to loose or to unloose what was before bound or fastened. It properly refers to travelers loosening their own burdens or those of their animals when they stayed at a house on a journey. So in other words, Jesus says, I am not loosening up the demands that the law has always enforced. If anything, Jesus is tightening the noose, as we will see next week. Because Jesus has something grandiose in mind for his people. The opposite of this word is to mend or to restore. This word means it can also mean to dissolve or demolish or to throw down as a building or its materials. Again, the next word is fulfill. He says, do not think I came to abolish the law, loosen up the law, or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. The word fulfill means to fill a vessel or a hollow, to make full, to fully fill up. The idea is to abundantly supply to the brim. The opposite of this word, obviously, is to loose, as what we just looked at, or to demolish something. So Jesus is saying, I did not come to make the law any easier. And I did not come for the purpose of demolishing it. I came so that the law would be fully fulfilled. Now, if you're thinking that that's going to be your responsibility to fulfill the law, you can already see that people would be doing gymnastics in their mind. Because the Pharisees and the scribes are listening to this. And they hated him with a passion because they knew where he was going. There's one last word I want to look at, and that is the word accomplished. He says in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." The King James Version says a jot or a tittle. Not a jot or a tittle will disappear from the law until all is accomplished. The NIV reads it like this: "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved." Now, it is as if we were to say that with respect to its fulfillment, not a T will remain uncrossed and not an I undotted. Jesus says that everything that is said about the law will have its full ramifications fulfilled. Well, what is the purpose of the law, remember? How is the law fulfilled? What is it supposed to accomplish? Galatians tells us, quoting from Deuteronomy, remember it says in verse 10, chapter 3, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. The law is not of faith," verse 12. "On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." So if you find yourself as the one who is creating your own righteousness, Jesus is saying, then you better live up to the full extent of the law. You better have never broken one of God's commandments. Because if you do not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them, you are cursed. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law," which Paul just described, that we are all under the law, "so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And if you sat in this church long enough, you know that we have nailed this over and over and over again, that the law was never designed for people to try to live the best that they can, the golden rule, and that God will accept their best in the end. The whole reason why God went out of his way to bring forth the law was to shine on the hearts of the people that everyone is a lawbreaker, and you will have to be punished. But God says, "I don't want to punish you. So we'll set up the sacrificial system. So if you do break the law, I will allow you to go grab an animal, kill the animal, so that you'll be reminded that your sin has to be paid. There is a fine that has to be paid. Because one day I am going to fulfill the law and provide the ultimate sacrifice." So if Jesus knew that all were under the curse of the law, why is he saying that the law must be fulfilled? And if anything, he is just about to make it harder by giving, in the next few verses, which we will look at next week, the spirit of the law rather than just the letter of the law. Notice he goes on to say this in verse 19. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." In this saying, Matthew underscores Jesus' expectations for his followers. Their righteousness, Jesus says, must greatly exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes, sometimes called rabbis, were teachers and interpreters of the law, while the Pharisees were a religious party concerned with keeping the law scrupulously. So the question would be, if you're sitting in the crowd thinking, how is my righteousness going to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? You would have been putting yourself on par with the religious leaders, the pastors, the rabbis, who should be the ones who are on the first in line when it comes to their relationship with God. How would I ever surpass them? Jesus, however, calls for something more in his community that we will look at next week. Why was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees not good enough? And like we said it before, there was two people in the crowds. And the Pharisees found themselves trusting in themselves a whole lot. Remember in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus told them a parable, and he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And remember, this is the parable where he says two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So if they were taking a test, the scribes and Pharisees were taking a test, and the question was, who accomplishes righteousness? They would have underlined, me. I keep the law of God. I give the sacrifices that I'm supposed to give. I stay away from certain people. I don't eat certain foods. And Jesus says that they will not be justified. Remember, the Apostle Paul grieved for these types of people. In Romans chapter 10, he said, Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And here is how incredible God's word begins to work its way out. In verse 5, he continues, For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. And Jesus says, Not a jot nor a tittle will pass away. You will need to obey every single law and command of God. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, my works, to the fullest extent of trying to reach the heavens or clear down into the abyss, no matter what I do in my effort, I will never attain righteousness. But this is what faith is. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now I want to, can you imagine going through life's trials and suffering in this world and not knowing if you have enough righteousness to make it into heaven in the end? Always wondering in the back of your mind that you're gonna live in this world and you're gonna suffer, and then when you die, it's just gonna get worse. Many of you have heard the story about my dad, who had a priest tell him one time that he had committed the unpardonable sin. And that statement weighed on him like a ton of bricks for the rest of his life, until he finally realized that his salvation was not up to him. He was not the one to accomplish his salvation. Christ had done it for him. And until he finally laid that aside and realized that he needed to be poor in spirit and broken and mourn over his sin, until he reached that day, he lived in agony. And I remember him refuting everything that I had told him. I begged him to consider what I was saying when I tried to give him the gospel and to help him to realize that he can't have enough righteousness to get into heaven. And many of you know that he called me a few weeks before he died and he said, "Danny, you know that peace that you've been talking about? I finally have it." And he bowed his knee to Christ, finally. My dad finally understood these verses in Romans 3. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." In other words, you set the law aside. If you want to get to the righteousness that God wants to give to you, let's set the law aside for a second, okay? Because you're not going to get that righteousness by fulfilling the law. Set the law aside. God wants to give you His righteousness. How is God going to give you His righteousness? It says here, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all of those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So God says, you can't get it this way. You can't get it by pulling up your bootstraps and trying to keep my law. My law was not even given for that purpose. My law was given to show that you're lawbreakers, that you're in trouble, that you better start trusting in me. If you trust in me, I will give you my righteousness. I'll wash away your sin. I will give you my righteousness. Now, how can God do this justly? I mean, how can God... If Hitler were to turn on a day when he was in prison or wherever he ended up, and he decided that he would place his trust in Christ, that he realized that he was wrong and he actually repented, even after butchering millions and millions of people, how could God justly say, "Come into my presence"? Because of this next statement. God displayed publicly as a propitiation in Jesus' blood through faith. In other words, Jesus was hung up on the cross like a billboard. He lived a perfect life. He never broke a jot or a tittle. He lived fully the righteousness of God. And remember, he lived that life for the whole purpose of being put on a cross. Remember? To be publicly displayed, publicly humiliated, totally stripped, naked in front of all to see. Total humility. The God of the universe, the one in whom we sin against, laid down his life for us, so that he could justly make righteous those who are not just. That's why we say amen if Hitler had to have bowed his knee on a day. Because God publicly displayed for all of us that his justice was fully met when the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross. It was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No way. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You know that this is how God gets his people to obey the law? That's what we're going to look at next week. When Jesus starts getting into the heart and the spirit of the law, he meant for that for his people because they can live that way now. Remember, Jesus said what the law and the prophets are. He said, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. In Matthew 22:37, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So because God has damned our sin and by pouring his wrath upon his Son, and then turns to us and says, your sin has been dealt with. Here's my righteousness. Here is my power. Here is my spirit. Now, because you are this, because you are salt, because you are light, because you have been partakers of the divine nature, now I want you to obey me and love me. Because your righteousness has already been settled. This is the one thing, this is the gospel that will sustain anybody through any trial in the face of this earth. And here's why. Because our deepest needs have already been fully met, fully supplied in the salvation and redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans, once again, he says, how do you do this? In verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in what? Righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. I can guarantee you, when you become a child of God, you will believe in your heart and it will result in righteousness, and you will confess him with your mouth, which is equivalent to salvation. It's a guarantee. It has to happen. You are transformed. You are no longer the old self. You are the new creation in Christ. That's why we have power. That's why we have strength. If we will remember these things, what better way to get through life than to trust in the finished work of the cross? And even though we may feel like Psalm 88, but I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? There's still the echo of the promises of Christ that says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And you know what? Even if I don't hear that from God's voice right now, I hear it from brothers and sisters that remind me of those truths. we could have the worship team come on up. I'd like to finish with Jeremiah 29, verse 11. And this is how God views all of us, guys. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search with me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." That's God's promise to each of us. Father in heaven, some of us feel like you're distant, but we know you're not. From your word and your promise, you say that you will never leave us or forsake us. And in that we can rejoice, knowing that you are weaning us off of this world, the need to hear encouragement from anyone else, because you've already given it. We thank you, God, for a salvation that is complete in Christ, a righteousness that we have been given that is not our own. We are people to be most blessed. Would you help us to remember that this morning? And continue to bind our hearts together as one, as we seek to love you with all of our heart, and to love one another as ourselves, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.